The passage we're going to look at today is printed in your bulletin, John chapter 16, verses 16 through 33, if you want to flip to it or turn there in your Bible. I'm going to begin by only reading one verse, and then we'll work through the rest in a few minutes. I'm going to read chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus speaking to his disciples, speaking to us. He says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you tell your disciples that they're going to have plenty of reasons to weep, to lament, to be sorrowful. And we know that that's true if we can slow down enough, maybe silence our phones enough, get away from distractions just for a brief moment, we can confess and feel the weightiness of living in a broken and fallen world where things do not function the way you originally intended, not to mention our own sinful hearts in deep need of mercy, wrestling and struggling, like Paul says in Romans 7, of having desires to do good, but evil is always right at hand. And so I do pray that your Holy Spirit will do something supernatural in our hearts and invite us into emotional health, into deeper union with you, so that we actually can weep when we're supposed to weep, that we can weep with others that are weeping, so that we can even rejoice when we should rejoice. Father, we do weep and grieve and lament what's happening in the Ukraine and just pray. Pray, Lord, for your intervention. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you are not surprised by wars and rumors of wars. And we know that you govern all things. And we confess we don't often know why or what you're up to. But we do pray for your tender mercy and compassion over the people that are suffering in the Ukraine. We pray for justice, for a stop to the violence, for the atrocities. And just pray that you'll press it on our hearts to be intentional about prayer, to be open-handed with giving, be with all the people that are on the ground seeking to serve those, the refugees that are displaced, the people that are hurting and have so many physical felt needs. Help us to be eager and excited for any and every opportunity we have to give out of the abundance that you have given to us. We thank you for the gift of your word and your Holy Spirit. You said, Lord Jesus, in a surprising statement, that it was better for your disciples, for us, if you went away, because you would send the Helper. Thank you that you have sent your Spirit. We pray that you'll send your Spirit forth this morning and that your word will accomplish your purpose and that it will not return void. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. My last night at the Citadel, the military college that I attended, I had to stay in the guard room. I didn't have a great working relationship with our first sergeant, and so when I was driving off campus to go eat dinner with some of my classmates, the guard at the outer gate stopped me and said, "Ham, Cadet Ham, you're supposed to be on guard duty in 4th Battalion." I was like, "No, that's not right," and he's like, "Yes, it is," and I said, "You know what, last night, I'm not going to fight about it, I'll just go sit in the guard shack the entire night and essentially play toy soldier." It wasn't like there was a real threat that the Russians were going to try to break in the gates of the Citadel, to my knowledge, at least. But the way it worked, keeping guard duty at the Citadel, is you had to sit in the guard shack, and you had a senior upperclassman, and then you had a knob, which was a freshman. And it just so happened, in God's providence, that the knob who was in the room with me was actually from my hometown. And he was so locked in to the whole system that we were just hanging out. I mean, the entire night, just he and I. And I said, "Hey, man, you can relax." Wouldn't relax. I said, "You want something to drink? I'll get you something to drink and eat. How's it been going?" And he wouldn't speak to me the whole night. And it gave me this unique opportunity to actually appreciate, man, how far I had come in just 4 years of being on campus and thinking back to what it was like when I was a freshman to that point. And so I ended up being thankful for that night that was meant to be kind of a punishment that ended up being good for me, because it enabled me in this weird way to experience both joy and sorrow at the same time. Both sorrow over different aspects of the Citadel that I was going to miss leaving behind, but joy and happiness over leaving and not having to sit in guard duty, but also just joy and excitement about what may come in the future. And graduation, regardless of what school you attend, It's one of the very unique times in our lives that we have an opportunity to experience joy and sorrow together. Because typically speaking, joy and sorrow feel mutually exclusive. I'm either experiencing joy, and that means there's an absence of sorrow, or I'm experiencing sorrow, and there's an absence of joy. But Jesus, surprisingly in our passage today, tells his disciples before his death that there is a possibility to experience real sorrow and joy in your lives. Verses 16 through 20, he says this, "A little while, and you're going to see me no longer, and then a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he was talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Now, this is a weird conversation Jesus is having with his disciples. If you've been following us the past month as we've worked through Jesus' upper room discourse, which is one long conversation, he's repeatedly said to his disciples, "I want to tell you these things plainly before they happen, so that when they happen, exactly as I tell you, you can believe." And this is arguably one of the times where you have four sentences in a row where they're really confused. And they have no idea, what is he talking about? We don't understand. So then Jesus says, "Are you confused? Do you not understand?" And then he doesn't specifically answer their confusion. Instead, he says to them, "You're going to weep and lament, but your sorrow will turn into joy." He doesn't say, "Guys, let me explain to you exactly what this means about my death and resurrection and when you'll see me again. And so just hold tight, be tough and courageous." Instead, in the midst of all this confusion, he says, "You guys are going to have sorrow, but your sorrow will turn into joy." One of the things that this means for us as Jesus' disciples is that if we are going to learn how to experience real joy in the midst of a broken world in which all of us live, which means there is nothing more inevitable in your life than suffering. If we're going to experience real joy in light of that reality, then we must begin to do the thing that Jesus says to his disciples. We must learn how to weep, lament, and be sorrowful. Now, this is hard for us to do for a variety of reasons. The most obvious is that we don't believe that joy and sorrow can overlap. And from a worldly perspective, they can't. They seem mutually exclusive. Therefore, when we begin to experience sorrow, pain, or sadness, we try to get out of it as quickly as possible. A few different approaches are taken in this endeavor, and these are in no particular order. When we experience sorrow, we may try to forget or numb the sorrow. We can do this chemically by drinking. We can do this through taking pills. We can do this through exercise and try to create endorphins. We can do this through eating too much, shopping too much, binge-watching shows too much, any and everything too much to simply try to numb the sadness in our life. But try as we may, there's no way to numb the sorrows to such a degree that we actually experience real joy. Not only are you highly likely to become an addict or get into great debt, but you are not going to ever remove that sadness to such a degree that any type of lasting joy can come into your life. Another approach is to try to simply deny that the sorrow even exists. Instead of actually acknowledging what is going on, we can try to self-will ourselves into some posture of joy. This could come by not even acknowledging or admitting anything painful or sad, trying to convince ourselves that everything's okay. And the sad kind of sanctified spin we put on this in the church is when someone asks us, "Hey, how are you actually doing?" Especially if they know you're not in a great place. And you, not wanting to enter into that sadness, try to get out of it by saying, "Oh, I'm great. So many people have it worse than me." Yes, that's factually true, but that's not the answer to the question. It's simply an attempt to get out or even deny. Oftentimes we may throw out a phrase, "Oh, I'm doing great. God is good. He's always good. Every day above ground is a great day. What do I have to complain about?" Instead of acknowledging what is actually going on, we seek to deny it. We may say that acknowledging it won't accomplish anything good, therefore it's stupid to even talk about it or enter into it. I think as men, especially in our society, created by God to have impact, It is terrifying to admit our powerlessness in moments of sorrow and grief. I remember sitting at a wedding reception when Stephanie, it's always interesting whenever Stephanie and I sit down at a wedding reception as the pastor and his wife, we're like, what table are we going to be stuck with? Like, if we're only there because I'm officiating the wedding and we're not really like close friends with the bride and groom, it's like, are we going to be at the very back table in the corner with the guests that they kind of had to invite, they didn't really want to invite? So we're always kind of making escape plans and strategies. But we sit down for this reception, and I remember being excited because there was a guy and his wife who I'd never met, but I recognized them because they were trainers at the gym I used to work out at. And this guy, I mean, he checked every box for, like, just Southern masculinity. He was a big, like, muscled-up guy, drove a truck. He was an athlete. He was into outdoors, like, hiking and hunting and everything. So I remember thinking, oh, this will be great. Like, we'll connect. Maybe we'll get to be boys. And so we sit down, and we're just, like, they're passing out salads. And somebody gets up to start doing a toast. And I can't remember exactly what was being said, but I remember it was probably one of those times where someone was toasting the bride and groom and saying something to the effect of, oh, I wish so much that, you know, some family member who had passed away, I wish they could be here to celebrate this day. Like, they would be so thankful and excited. And at whatever was being shared, the bride started to weep. And my wife, Stephanie, said, oh, look how beautiful she is. And, you know, she's crying. And this is a special moment. And it was a really emotional moment for everybody in there. And the guy makes a sarcastic comment about, like, why she's crying. And so somebody at the table says, do you never cry? And he goes, oh, no, crying's dumb. Why would I cry? And he just kind of said it with this, like, authority, like everyone was going to be like, yeah, that's right. And Stephanie, who hates conflicts, so boldly and lovingly said to him, that makes me really sad. Well, now it was really awkward, right? And it was like, I'm like, wow, she just said that, and that's really true. And so he, like, kind of scoffs and gets up to go get a beer or something. And when he got up, I was still just kind of thinking, man, what's happening here? And this is interesting. And somebody asked his wife a question. I think they asked her. I can't remember exactly, but I think they said, well, did he play college football? And she leans in and says, well, you know, he went to this school, but then he quit. And then she said, he never talks about it. And she didn't say it in any way to, like, shame her husband. But it was just this really unique, interesting moment where he was reflecting almost everything our American culture says a man should think about sadness, sorrow, crying, and suffering is that it's dumb and it's stupid, and you should just try to act tough, like you're not affected by things. But then his wife, in this really tender moment, you could sense her, like, sadness that he's never willing to go there and that she would want for him to. There's just a deep aspect of their relationship. Sorry, my mic is messing up. There's a deep aspect of their relationship. It's like it's off limits because he doesn't want to enter into that sad space. And I know I've used this quote a lot, and Stephanie told me to stop using it, but it hits me so powerfully because it's by a guy named Pat Conroy. And Pat Conroy went to the Citadel. The Citadel arguably epitomizes this macho, fake bravado culture of act tough, don't show weakness. And Conroy's dad was a Marine fighter pilot, alcoholic, who was so abusive. And Conroy was so affected by his story, he tried to commit suicide two different times in his life. And he said this, American men are allotted just as many tears as American women. But because we are forbidden to shed them, we die long before women do, with our hearts exploding or our blood pressure rising or our livers eaten away by alcohol because that lake of grief inside of us has no outlet. We men die because our faces were not watered enough. Listen, guys, I know I don't know the story of every guy in this room, but I know that that lie is real just for the fact that we live in America. And I want to tell you that Jesus in no way, shape, or form agrees with that notion that it's dumb or foolish or pointless to weep. I just want to be clear, like, not only are your tears as a human being, but especially as a man, a gift to other people, but in no way, shape, or form are your tears a sign of weakness. When you are in a place of sorrow and sadness and you can't weep, that's not a sign of weakness. I mean, that is not a sign of strength. It's a sign of weakness. It is a sign of deep insecurity that you're too afraid to go there. I do pray and hope that we will be a community of people that believe Jesus' grace is sufficient enough that we can actually weep when we should weep. Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, says that when we buy into this lie that weeping is foolish and dumb and doesn't accomplish anything because it doesn't in the moment feel like it gets me out of this place of sadness, when we commit to that belief and carry it out in our behavior, it will lead to you becoming pathological. It can literally make you mentally unstable if you believe that lie. Another way, along with trying to numb or deny the sorrow, is we can seek to distance ourselves from anyone that we think would cause us pain or sorrow. You know, at the Barnabas Center, they do such a good job of talking about our image of God, dignity, and our desire to be known and loved and to connect, but also the depravity of living in a broken and fallen world, which means every relationship in our life consists of two sinners. And so when you're hurt by someone and you're wounded, you're constantly, it's like your mind and heart are constantly working at tracking all this data, and you're thinking about how can I get what I want and avoid what I don't want. And so especially when you're hurt and wounded by someone, you can kind of make these vows inwardly of, I'll never allow myself to get close to a person like that again. But there's a danger in that approach. One, that not only does it shut you off from everyone relationally, but you're not actually living in light of reality that any person you ever get in a relationship with in your life can actually hurt you. And so C.S. Lewis, he says it so well. He says, there is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, then you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. Jesus says, listen, guys, the world in which you live is a broken place, and things do not function the way that they are supposed to. The healthiest thing you can do in the midst of sorrow is not constantly seek for answers, not deny, not minimize, not seek to avoid any person that you think might hurt you in the future. The healthiest thing you can do is weep and lament. This is one of the things that I thank God for so often, for bringing me to hope. And I tell the story about that guy sitting at that table. And apart from God's grace, I would have been fully 100% committed to that same mantra. The very first time I met Mark Upton, one of the pastors at Planted Hope, within 30 minutes of having lunch, he told me, you don't know who you are at all. And I said, what do you mean? He said, you've never learned how to grieve. You've never grieved your dad's death. And because you've never grieved, you are so disconnected from your heart. You know, just to be clear, I had no clue what the heck he was talking about. These were like new, weird, confusing categories. But in God's grace and kindness, he was right. He was right, and I felt like it led me on a loving and gracious journey to try to awaken my heart. Notice Jesus says three things in a row that pertain to sorrow, sadness, and grief. And anytime the scriptures put things in threes, that's a huge point of emphasis. We would like to say, pay attention to anything the scripture says, and that's true. But when it declares, for example, that God is holy, it'll say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now notice that Jesus says, you will weep, you will lament, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Notice the emphasis on weeping, grief, lamenting. Jesus doesn't say, guys, you're going to have some sadness, but hang tight and you'll be happy, joyful, free, excited, abundant. He doesn't jump to all of these things that we want to so quickly run to. And even though he desires for us to have those things, Jesus knows that we try so quickly to run away from sorrow and weeping. And God's word tells us that that is actually a very foolish way to live. Another way of saying it is that approach guarantees that you will be a fool. Ecclesiastes 7, sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of laughter. confusing as that sounds, I think that Andrew Peterson gets it right in his song, Always Good, when he says, somehow this sorrow is shaping my heart like it should. Somehow this heartache is moving me closer than joy ever could. Let me ask you the simple question. What do you do with sorrow in your life? Do you weep? Do you grieve? What does it look like? Maybe ask others that know you. Do you grieve? Do you weep? A question that may be helpful to think through and consider is, what was the message in your family that was communicated around weeping and grieving growing up? Was it clearly stated and communicated that weeping was dumb and stupid and foolish? Was it never acknowledged? Was it non-existent? Maybe consider, before you answer too quickly and want to go, you know, a part of the damning aspect of our sin nature is that we're often blind to reality and blind to what we're truly like. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British pastor, said that, you know, the sad curse of sin is that our sin always tries to convince us that we're healthy. And so it keeps us from seeking a cure. And so before you let your sin nature convince you that you're emotionally healthy, maybe just ask yourself the question, how often do people, when they are experiencing sorrow and sadness, reach out to me for encouragement? If they don't, that is a very good indicator that you don't know how to grieve well. Therefore, you're not a safe comforter for other people. Please don't hear me as saying that to shame or condemn anyone. But knowing that we are created in God's image to be known and loved and to exist in a relationship with others, we do long to experience other people's pain. That's why God tells us in His Word that we should weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And so, again, I'm not trying to make you feel shame, but don't so quickly convince yourself, yeah, I'm pretty emotionally healthy. We will always foolishly think that we are emotionally healthy when we're blind to what's really going on in the state of our heart. Jesus says, sorrow is everywhere. Don't deny it, numb it, minimize it, or work to escape it. It is inevitable. So I want you to lean into it, but at the same time, I want you to look for me. Verses 20 through 22. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. See, the only thing that will move our hearts from a place of sorrow to joy, even when our circumstances don't change, is seeing Jesus. Remember, He just finished telling them, I want you to know this before it happens, that soon and very soon, people are going to think that they're doing God's will when they come into a worship service and drag you out of the synagogue and murder you in the street. And He doesn't say a single thing about that not happening. He says, but even though that's going to happen, when you see me again, you're going to have a joy that even that experience cannot take away. He relates this to what takes place when a woman gives birth. Remember, this is pre-epidural days, pre-nice, comfortable hospitals. This is without a doubt hardcore get your mind right type of stuff. Now, ladies, I know that it is still hardcore get your mind right type of stuff. I'm not trying to minimize in any way, shape, or form the pain that women go through in our own day and age. But Jesus says, when you have all the physical, emotional, and psychological pain of delivering a baby, it immediately turns into joy when you hold your child in your arms. The physical pain is not gone. Recovery may be extremely brutal, but in the midst of great pain, you can have abiding joy because your eyes are fixed on something other than yourself that leads to joy in the midst of sorrow. Jesus says, when you see me again, you will have a joy that can never, ever be taken away from you, a deep and abiding joy. Well, how is that possible? It's possible because when they see Jesus again, it will be on the other side of the cross. It will be on the other side of the empty tomb, and they will begin to understand at a heart level what the gospel is all about. Jesus says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I'll tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world, and I'm going to the Father. Jesus says, in that day, you will begin to understand that I have done everything necessary to bring you back into a relationship with your Father. You will have complete access, not because of what you have done, but because of me and what I have done for you. And that day, you're going to understand that I came and lived a perfect life in your place. I filled the righteous requirements of God's law on your behalf, not as a good example for you to follow, but for a Savior that you can trust. I went to the cross. I took the punishment due your sins. I bore the wrath of God in your place. In verse 29, the disciples say, ah, now you're speaking plainly. You're not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things. You do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. See, Jesus says, you're getting ready to experience an abiding joy that can never fall away. And here he is very clear to them about a part of that process is going to be you despairing of your own righteousness. That this is going to happen after not only you see me on the cross, but you see me on the cross as someone who claimed loyalty to me and then forsook me and ran away. And Jesus, he directly links their understanding of their own sin and unworthiness to their appreciation and joy that comes from the gospel. Jesus says, I said all of these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. You know, the crazy good news of this passage is that all of us live in that day that Jesus was referring to. Jesus has already come. He has already conquered death in the grave for us, and he now invites us to experience an abiding joy that we can never lose. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, and he will declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. The Spirit has already come. What Jesus was explaining to his disciples has already taken place in human history. And all who have placed their faith in Christ have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I know Tripp unpacked this in last week's passage even more. But Jesus is saying, listen, that the Spirit comes and he is able to lift our heads in the midst of sorrow the way that we never could. I love the way Dane Ortlund in his book, Gentle and Lowly, says this. What is the advantage of the Spirit coming? The natural reading is that he will rectify something that is wrong. And what is wrong? Sorrow has filled your heart. Apparently, the coming of the Spirit will do the opposite, fill their hearts with joy. The Spirit replaces sorrow with joy, and what is the primary way that he does it? He says it's one thing to hear that God loves you. It's another thing to feel his love. This is the glorious work of the Spirit. See, one of the primary ways that the Spirit replaces sorrow with joy is by reminding us, hey, you can lean into this sorrow, that God can use this to shape your heart for good. And when we are in the valley of the shadow of death, when we are in the place of sorrow, the primary thing that the Spirit is going to do is remind us how loved we are. He's going to combat all the lies that we are tempted to believe, especially in moments of suffering. When we are so easily deceived by Satan and even our own hearts, and we go to places of thinking, this current circumstance is proof that God doesn't love me. This current circumstance must be evidence that God is punishing me for my sin. And the Spirit will show up and say there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The sorrow and pain that I'm experiencing are in no way, shape, or form punishment from God. For Jesus has taken all the punishment that is due my sin. And because of that, I can have joy that can never be taken away, and I can have peace that passes understanding. I know how easy it is for me to say this and for you to hear it, and that is not easy at all to believe. I can wrestle and as best I'm able, try to have these theological concepts and categories in my head, but I can still tell you for a fact that when I have dark nights of the soul, it takes no effort whatsoever for me in an attempt to understand why is X, Y, or Z happening in my life to go to a place of this must be God punishing me. I must have done something wrong to bring this about in my life. And it's in those moments more than ever I need to cry out, Spirit, help me. The same thing that Tripp said to do last week. Spirit, help me. Help me believe what's true. Protect my heart when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within. Help me to look up and see him there, he who made an end to all my sin. Because the resurrection of Jesus is true, we can have joy in the midst of sorrow. We can cling to the promises that Jesus has given us in his word, that one day he's going to wipe away every tear from every eye. One day death shall be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for all the former things are going to pass away. Listen, if the resurrection of Jesus isn't true, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is completely worthless. And he's right. That is a simple, factual, logical argument. So if the resurrection of Jesus isn't true, I've got nothing for you. When you experience sadness and sorrow, I don't know what to tell you other than try to numb, deny, minimize, get out of that pain. I don't think it's going to work. I don't think you can run away fast enough. But since the resurrection is true, there's good news for our sad hearts, that we can enter into sorrow and we can know that Jesus uses it to shape our heart for good. I love the way Tim Keller articulates this mystery in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. There's a tendency for us to say, I'm afraid of the sorrow. I don't want to feel that way. But look at Jesus. He was perfect and yet is always weeping, a man of sorrows. Do you know why? Because he is perfect. Because when you are not all absorbed in yourself, you can feel the sadness of the world. And therefore, what you actually have is that the joy of the Lord happens inside the sorrow. It doesn't come after the sorrow. It doesn't come after the uncontrollable weeping. The weeping drives you into the joy. It enhances the joy. And then the joy enables you to actually feel your grief without it sinking you. In other words, you are finally emotionally healthy. This is exactly what our Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he declared, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. You make it clear one of the healthiest and most loving things that we can do in the midst of a broken and fallen world is to weep, to lament, to have sorrow and grieve. I pray that your Holy Spirit will help us have the courage to do that, but also to look at you. Thank you that you tell us in your word that we don't have to grieve or weep or lament like those that have no hope, because you've conquered death and the grave. You are our living hope. Help us in a way that only your Spirit can to be a people like Paul says Christians should be, who are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. I pray that we will be so overwhelmed by your grace that we'll stand so securely as your sons and daughters that we can freely weep and rejoice with one another. And we pray that for your glory and also for our good. In Christ's name, amen.